Let us now pray the Lord's blessing on our understanding of His Word. Heavenly Father, please be with us now as we open Your Word. Help us to understand what it means, what it says, and we would ask that You would apply it to our hearts and minds and lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're taking a one-week detour on Communion Sunday here to talk about the gospel, the importance of the gospel, and getting the gospel right. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And we'll also look at two other passages. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 is our first one. This is God's word. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. I'll turn over, please, to Galatians 5, verses 1 to 4. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now I'll turn over just a few pages to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verse 8. This is God's word. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. A church that will not guard against false gospels, against false Jesuses, false doctrine, will be a church that will soon succumb to them all. Anyone who spends time each day reading substantial portions of the Bible, and I would encourage you and hope that everyone does that every day, will be quite literally overwhelmed at how frequent and indeed ferocious the warnings are in Scripture about false teachers, false gospels, false Jesuses, false apostles, false teachings there are. Here is but a very small sampling from just the New Testament. Please hear these passages as I read them to you. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul wrote, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul goes on and says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Paul gave a very sober exhortation to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Please hear this. Acts 20, 28, he said to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul warned them night and day for 3 years about false teachers, false doctrine, false Jesuses, false gospels. The New Testament says it over and over again. Watch out! But perhaps this is the most disturbing warning from 2 Peter 2:1. He wrote this, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow the destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." That is a warning to us. There will be those who secretly bring in destructive heresies, and many will follow them. That is perhaps the saddest thing about studying church history. If you ever get a chance to read a good book on church history, we've got some, I've ordered some recently that are coming in. Look at the success of false teachers throughout church history. They have always been enormously successful in deceiving people from the ranks of the church. And that's why Paul and Peter and the apostles and Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, all the way through, the prophets warn constantly about false doctrine, false teaching. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of false Jesuses, false gospels. You see, there are many who mimic Christianity, who mimic the gospel, who use the name of Jesus, who use the word gospel, who use the word grace, faith, and redefine them and secretly bring in destructive heresies. It's happened in every century. It's happening today. And we have to be on our guard for it. But before we walk through the specific sermon text I've just read for you as part of our sermon outline, I wanted to give you, because I love you, I'm your pastor, I care about you, I want to give you one of the surest ways to identify false teachers. Please hear this. The only way that false doctrine can survive is if it doesn't get scrutinized by the text of the Bible. That's the only way it can survive in the church, is if it's not scrutinized by the Bible. If people are not going to the text and going, "Now, wait a minute, you said this, let's go to the Bible and see what it says." Please hear me. False teachers, false doctrine, false apostles will always cry intolerance. "Oh, you're being unloving, you're being divisive, you're calling people heretics, and you're calling teaching heresy. Oh, can't we just realize that we all need to learn from one another? Can't we disagree as brothers in Christ about these things?" Why do they do that? Why is that what characterizes their response? Because they know they can't defend their views from the text of the Bible. False teachers always cry intolerance. They'll always say, "You're being divisive, you're being unloving," because their false doctrines can only survive if they are not scrutinized by the Bible. That's the key. Please remember that. Are there heretics today? Are we allowed to use that word anymore? Heretic? Heresy? The Bible does. Titus chapter 3 says this. In fact, I'd like you to turn to it. Turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 10. I want you to see this. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Gives us pretty strict instructions on how to deal with false teachers. Listen carefully to this text. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Says, "Reject a divisive man." Okay, stop right there. That's the way the New King James translates it. The King James Version translates the word there, heretic. Reject a heretic. The term there in Greek is the word hieretikon. It means heretic, a false teacher. Reject a false teacher after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So if someone comes and teaches and wants to teach a false gospel, wants to teach that in some way we merit eternal life, God's grace enables us to then do X, Y, or Z, which then merits eternal life for us, the Bible says you are to correct that person twice and then be done with them. You try to say, no, that's not correct. You go to the text of Scripture and point out, look, here's what the Scriptures say about this. You do it twice, and then you get rid of them. So often that's not done, and heretics run wild, and they get followers all over the church and everything else. But the gospel is a doctrine you have to get right if you're going to go to heaven. There are heretics today. There always have been. There always will be. And given the very strong language used throughout Scripture regarding false gospels and false Jesuses, anyone who would preach such things most certainly would be a heretic. In Greek, a hieretikon. A hieretikon. A heretic. How are we to handle them? You admonish them twice, and then you're rid of them. Now, why is that? Look at verse 11 of Titus 3 there. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, I would ask you, is it uncharitable to arrive at that conclusion about someone? No. If they teach false doctrine and you correct them twice and they still won't change their views, the Bible says they are warped and sinning, being self-condemned, and they are to be rejected. In fact, ironically, once again, it's the loving thing to do, to reject them and to be rid of them. Amazingly enough, are there really people like this? Yes, there are. Are they often inside the church? Yes. Not only are they often inside the church, they are very often ordained ministers. Throughout the history of the Christian church on earth, the most vile, destructive enemies of Christianity have also been churchmen, monks, preachers, and bishops. Arius, who denied the deity of Christ in the early church, was an elder of the church at Alexandria. He was a presbyter, a church leader. The ancient heretic who wanted to delete most of the New Testament, Marcion, was the son of a Christian bishop. Sabellius was a Christian priest in the 3rd century who gave us the heresy of modalism, that God is not three persons, but is one person who changes into three different things. Pelagius, who gave us the most destructive heresy that ever existed, a works righteousness salvation. He was a British Christian monk who denied original sin and denied the necessity of grace for salvation. The early heretic Nestorius, who denied the unity of the person of Christ, was the bishop of the entire city of Constantinople. Charles Finney, was an ordained Presbyterian minister. One of the most notorious false teachers in the history of Christianity was an ordained Presbyterian minister who, by the way, was later forced to admit when he was ordained he'd never even read the Westminster Confession of Faith. It continues to be exactly the same with us today. It's what the apostles warned us about. There will be false prophets among the people. There were in Old Testament Israel. There will be false teachers among us today who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They'll do it using subtlety of speech. They'll use language games. They'll change the meanings of words around. I've heard from false teachers today, we believe in justification by faith alone. Yeah, we believe in justification by faith alone. Faith is faithfulness. Faith is obedience. Which, of course, is not what we mean by justification by faith alone. False teachers don't have rules they follow. They lie. They try to deceive. They try to trick. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. I'd like to add one thought to this as well, and please hear this. Please hear me. The strength of a person's convictions can be measured directly by how forcefully they denounce heresy. And the strength of a person's convictions can also be measured directly by what errors he's willing to tolerate and not say anything about. Heresy would not do nearly as much damage to the Christian church if its members would stand up and oppose it with passion. But sadly, we live in a generation of what C.S. Lewis called men without chests. Lewis said that all the way back in 1943. And because men have no chests, have no guts, no courage, no conviction, many who ought to speak are quiet when they should speak against false doctrine. And so let's walk through these great texts of Scripture here. Turn back to Galatians 1. I want you to see Paul's passion for the gospel in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And as you're turning to that text, I want to point out that many New Testament scholars believe that the book of Galatians was the very first book of the New Testament that was actually pen put to paper. Leon Morris dates it to 48 A.D. Isn't that amazing? 48 A.D. He thinks the book of Galatians was probably written between 48 and 52. And the sixth verse of the first book of the New Testament, breathed forth by God, reads as follows. Look at verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Perhaps the most troubling aspect of these three passages we are looking at this morning is Galatians 1 verse 6's use of the Greek word that means quickly. It is indeed a remarkable and undeniable fact of church history that the immediate successors of the apostles struggled mightily to hang on to the simple method of salvation of sinners, that of justification by faith alone in Christ, apart from works. This should not surprise us at all, especially in light of this God-breathed passage before us here. What does Galatians 1:6 teach us? It teaches us four things. Number one, fatal corruptions of the gospel can happen very quickly. Can it happen that quickly? Yes. Not only can it, it did. It did happen that quickly. Secondly, such corruptions were already taking place in the churches the apostles built. The churches they founded were struggling to hang on to the true gospel. Thirdly, Paul was shocked by this. He couldn't believe it, that they were actually tolerating a false gospel in these churches. And fourthly, and this is the saddest part, these corruptions represent nothing short of a turning away from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which Paul later says here is no gospel at all. These false messages don't save people. They deceive them. And then they're lost forever. Look at verse 7 there in your Bible. Paul says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice, all distortions of the gospel, Paul says, are not the gospel. He says, these false teachers are leading you away to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, their message, where they've inserted our works, our faithfulness, something we do, that's not good news. That's not the gospel. They make it into not good news. And think about it. How could the message, obey God's law sufficiently to save yourself, how could that be considered good news, especially by someone who's under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God? Only the true gospel can give relief to the tortured conscience. Only the true gospel of a free salvation, a free redemption, a free justification by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone can give relief to the poor sinner who knows exactly what he or she is. And thus, there is another important point of application we must recognize here. Please hear me. Those who tolerate false gospels, those who are not sufficiently bothered by them to stand against them, give eloquent testimony to their own coming condemnation at the final judgment. You see, only the true gospel is going to fill the heart of the lost sinner who knows he needs a Savior. No false gospel will do that. But if they're willing to tolerate and embrace a false gospel, what does this say about their own spiritual condition? Probably that they are also false brethren. False brethren. That's a real phenomenon in the churches. Look at, in your Bible there, Galatians 2:4. Just look over at the next chapter. Galatians 2:4. Contrary to what some are saying today, that everyone in the church is one of the elect, every single baptized person is a brother in Christ, that's not true. It's just not true. Look at Galatians 2:4. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. That is a real phenomenon. There is a real phenomenon of false brethren in the church today. And look at verses 8 and 9. Listen to how forceful he is in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That Greek word, anathema. Anathema. What does that mean? What does accursed mean here? Well, the lexicons define that verb as it's used here to mean this, quote, as someone delivered over to divine wrath curse. One accursed, devoted to the direst of woes, doomed. It is without question the strongest possible term that Paul could have chosen. And he says that applies to anyone, an angel from heaven, another apostle, me, myself, if I come and preach anything to you other than what you originally received, what he's saying by using that word is this: let the curse of God, let hell itself consume that person on the spot. And Paul pronounces that twice in consecutive verses. You see it there? Just to make sure it's as clear as it can be. Eventually, I would like to do a verse-by-verse sermon series on Galatians, as it would be so very helpful to the church. So many Christian people in every century of church history could have benefited greatly from such an exposition. It's sad that not all were as devoted to the scriptures as they should have been. This book would cure all false gospels if it was understood correctly. And so by way of application of this first point to you, I want to point out to you, every generation of Christians has had to deal with false gospels and all the various subtle and nuanced ways in which the evil, the erring, and the wicked have sought to insert human works in some way into the justification equation. But those who do so can be assured that they are just as much anathema as were the false brethren and the Judaizing heretics in the Galatian churches. The names change, the nuances modify, the terminology shifts, but what we end up with in every generation of Christians is simply this nuanced, modified, and shifted descriptions of the same old thing. It's just the same old stuff. And whether you call it federal vision or new perspective, it's just a rehashing of the same old errors. Trying to bring works of some kind, covenant faithfulness, however you want to nuance your definitions, it's all about taking away from what Christ did. It's all about not letting him be the Savior. As N.T. Wright has stated, we're justified on the basis of our whole life lived. That's the phrase he uses. We are justified on the basis of the whole life that we live. That's a false gospel. And I would say to him and anyone who believes it, you're anathema. It doesn't make me mean. It means I love the gospel more than I love the favor of men. Because that's not going to save anyone. If you die believing God's going to justify me on the basis of my whole life lived, I can assure you, you will be condemned on the last day. On the authority of God's word, I assure you of it. We trust Jesus, his righteousness, his whole life lived, not our own. Now, look at point number two here. Turn over to Galatians 5, 1 through 4. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. I've titled this point, Those Whom Christ Will Benefit. Those Whom Christ Will Benefit. Now, look at verse 1 there in your Bible, Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now stop right there. What exactly was the specific false teaching that Paul so forcefully denounces throughout this choppy, emotional, fiery book of Galatians? Well, the very first council of the Christian church met in Jerusalem. It's recorded for us in Acts 15. I'd like to just read to you from the very first verse of Acts 15. It says, And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's why they met. They knew that's wrong. We need to deal with that. That's a big problem. And Paul was dealing with it here in the book of Galatians. They were saying, Jesus is great. You have to believe in Jesus to be saved. And you have to believe he rose from the dead. You have to believe that he's God, that he is the Messiah of Israel. You can't be saved without having faith in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised to be justified. And Paul blows a gasket over it. He goes off in this letter and says, you believe that? You are alienated from Christ. You're not going to be saved. And anyone, if they're an angel or an apostle, if they say that, they're damned. They're going to hell. Paul was very fiery in the way he speaks in this letter. Much more fiery than, sadly, many are willing to be today. And as I said, there's nothing new under the sun. When you read the new writers, the new heretics, they have interesting, nuanced ways of pushing forward the same old junk that's condemned in Scripture, the same false gospels, the same vile teachings, which, if believed, will lead people to hell. And that's why they have to be opposed. If we love God and if we love the gospel, we have to oppose such teachings. circumcision and obedience to the moral law of Moses were being added to simple faith in Jesus as the means of salvation or justification. And Paul, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in Galatians, zeroes in on the heart of the matter, the justification of sinners before God. That's the key issue. If you add anything to faith in Christ, you no longer have the true gospel. You no longer have good news. Justification, as Paul recognized and taught and defended tirelessly throughout his whole life, is a legal, judicial, forensic, once-for-all act on the part of God as judge, wherein he pronounces the sinner to be just because of the satisfaction of Christ's cross in behalf of that sinner and the positive imputation of righteousness to that believing sinner's account. Paul stated this so very eloquently in Romans 4, 6-8. Just listen to this as I read it to you. Paul wrote, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Not on the basis of works. Not on the basis of our whole life lived, made possible by the grace of God. No. Imputes righteousness apart from works. Our works cannot form the foundation of our being pronounced righteous. That the merit needed was achieved by Christ alone. Only by him. And Paul goes on, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Why is it that my sins will not be imputed, charged, credited to me on the day of judgment? Because Christ, my curse bearer, took them away when he died. They were laid upon him. And therefore the whole of our salvation, the positive imputation of righteousness, so that Christ's whole life lived, his life of law keeping, is accepted by the Father as if it were mine. His death on the cross is accepted by the Father as if it were mine. And so no charges can be brought against me. And God, when he looks at me in union with Christ, says, "Justified." Because of Christ and his righteousness, not mine. And these distortions of these simple and basic teachings are likened by Paul in this verse, Galatians 5:1, to a yoke of bondage, which we must stand fast against. You hear Paul saying that? Stand fast, he's saying. Don't let people take away your hope by trying to insert works of any kind into the justification equation. Stand fast in that liberty by which Christ has made us free. Don't let yourself be burdened by a yoke of bondage. How many churchmen and pastors have allowed themselves and their people to be burdened by a yoke of bondage? It's heartbreaking to think about. To corrupt this point is to destroy the gospel and to lose everything in the thinking of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 2 of Galatians 5. And listen to the passion here. Listen to his force. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing," he says. Notice the forcefulness of this statement. Writing in this God-breathed, inspired, inerrant, infallible text, if you become circumcised, and by extension of this principle, if you believe that anything you have done alongside of faith in Christ will in some way justify you or be considered as righteous by God on the day of judgment, Paul's statement to them and us is, Christ will profit you nothing. You can almost hear the objections coming. "Paul, but these Judaizing teachers are such nice guys. They have great marriages and wonderful families. Christ will profit you nothing." But Paul, I've read some of their books and they have tons of great insights on other things like marriage and childbirth. "Christ will profit you nothing," he says. "But Paul, these guys are pastors and have big churches that have moving worship services, hundreds of members, and they're professors at universities and published authors, and so many respect them for their great learning and their scholarship. Christ will profit you nothing." It doesn't matter who you are, or if you wear a clerical collar, or have 15 letters after your name. You get this wrong, you're not a Christian. Christ will be of no benefit to you. We either come to Jesus Christ on his terms, or he will be of no benefit to us, no matter how much we say we believe in him. And when you read this verse, verse 2, man, Paul's saying, "I testify to you, Galatian churches, you guys add circumcision to the gospel, Christ will profit you nothing." All these people who would say, if you ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe in him. But are you trusting in this other thing you did? Yeah. Oh, Christ will be of no benefit to you, Paul says. One cannot help but be reminded of Jesus' haunting words. Many shall come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? He says, I will tell them plainly, depart from me, I never knew you. And when you read that passage in Matthew 7, what is it that those people that come on the last day saying, Lord, Lord, what is it that they're trusting in? It says in the passage, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and in your name done many wonderful works? He says, I will tell them, I never knew you. We either come and believe in Christ alone, or you can say you believe in him all day long. If you add one work to it, Paul says Christ will be of no benefit to you. You can write books about Jesus, and he'll be of no benefit to you. You can preach sermons about him, and he'll be of no benefit to you. You can have a church with 1,000 people in it whose sacrifice of praise is loud enough to raise the dead. It doesn't matter. He'll be of no benefit to you. You add anything to this, and you're outside the kingdom of God. There are going to be not a few, not some, but many who will come on the last day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name? And they're going to hear those frightful words. Depart from me. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Please remember that. You add anything to faith in Christ as the means of justification, and Christ will profit you nothing. Verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Notice again here how forceful he's being. He keeps saying, I say to you, I testify to you. Paul wants to make sure that they are listening. And what follows is the real issue. You see, to add anything to simple faith in Christ as the means of justification, as the grounds of justification before God, Paul says, you do that, and Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you are a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're not going to believe in Christ alone, then you get to keep the whole law by yourself to save yourself. And we know from many other passages that's not possible. Paul said in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And so if we want to be saved and we add something to faith in Christ, we have to keep the whole law by ourselves. Good luck doing that. And we know that that's impossible. The principle Paul is teaching us here is this. This is one of the main ideas I want you to walk away from this sermon with. You can't mix works with grace. You can't mix works with grace and it still be grace. You can't. Can't be done. They're like oil and water. You can shake that jar all day, every day, but as soon as you set it down, they separate from one another. It has been the utter folly of false teachers in every century since the apostles died to try to do what the scriptures say cannot be done. You can't mix the two. You can't mix works with grace. What does the Roman Catholic Church teach today? God gives us grace that enables us to do good works which justify us before God. What does Eastern Orthodoxy teach? God gives us grace that enables us to do good works which justify us before God. What does Mormonism teach? God gives us grace that enables us to do good works that then justify us before God. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses teach? Same thing. What do they all teach? The same thing. And then there's the cross. You put your trust in that and in the person on it alone. Paul said in Romans 11:6, I would encourage you to jot that reference down. Romans 11:6, Paul said, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. I did computer programming before I went into the ministry. I was a computer programmer for 11 years. And one of the things you learn when you do computer code all day, every day for 11 years is you learn how to think somewhat logically. And you code things that are called if statements. If conditions are satisfied, you execute these commands. Else, you execute these commands. And what's glorious in Romans 11:6, God gives us an if statement. Just like in a computer program. If it is by grace, then it is not by works. If this, then not that. It is so clear. And for some reason, churchmen have tried to mix the two and say, no, God gives us grace, and then he sort of overlooks the flawed parts of our obedience, and then our works are somehow form some part of the ground. No, if it's by grace, it's not by works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. Grace is not grace at all in the mind of the apostle. To say that we are saved by grace is to, by definition, exclude human works in any sense. Grace-enabled works or self-driven works. However you want to nuance it, it's the same thing. To say we're saved by grace is to exclude works. And this is the ultimate problem with all false gospels, which allow human works to in some way form the ground of the sinner's acceptance with God. They are all fundamentally denials of the grace of God. That's what they are at their heart. To say, I believe we're saved by grace, is to exclude human works and righteousness from being the thing that in any way saves us. Paul caps it off with this striking warning. Look at verse 4 of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, 4. Paul says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. See how clear that is? Do you understand why biblical Christians and biblical churchmen react so strongly when people start playing with the doctrine of justification? Do you see why we react with a bewilderment that not more churchmen are upset when people start toying with the doctrine of justification? It's not because such individuals are mean or just like to fight. It's that they understand what's at stake here. The eternal salvation of people's souls is at stake. When you enter into the ministry, the basic idea is this. You want to preach the truth so that people can come to salvation. That's the whole point of it. But if people deny the very message that saves people, what good is our ministry then? Especially in light of all those warnings, there are going to be false teachers, false apostles, secret heresies coming in, subtlety of speech, the twisting of definitions, all this kind of stuff. We have to have discernment to say, no, that's wrong, and stand for the truth, whatever it costs us. And the fact of the matter is this, all who in any way attempt to be justified by law-keeping are, as Paul says, alienated and cut off from Christ. Christ will be of no benefit to them, and they are debtors to keep the whole law. And they are under the divine curse, the anathema of God. Can it possibly be any more serious than that? How can churchmen react with indifference to men like N.T. Wright when they distort fatally the doctrine of justification? How can they not recoil in horror and say that has to be opposed? That's what Paul means, attempting to be justified by law. Those who are trying to be made right with God by what they do. He means a person who's looking in any way to their own obedience. Anything that they've done in conformity to God's law as the thing that's going to make them right with God on the day of judgment. Those individuals are estranged from Christ. Christ will be of no benefit to them. They're under the anathema of God, and they are alienated from the Lord. It's so clear. Thirdly and finally, turn over to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Familiar text, beautiful passage, gives us the perfect balance between works, that they do not save us, but that we're created in Christ Jesus unto them. Listen to it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a great old movie that I think we may have it in the church library about the life of William Tyndale, called God's Outlaw. And toward the end of that movie, when Tyndale is finally betrayed by a man he thought was his friend and delivered into the hands of the Inquisition, there's a very telling dialogue in the film between the court's representative, the Inquisitor, and Tyndale himself. And at one point, and Tyndale was listening to the charges, the prelate asks him, would you say then that faith alone justifies and not works? And in the movie, Tyndale's response is brilliant. He says, the fruit that grows on the tree does not make the tree good or bad. It only makes it known whether the tree is a good tree or a bad tree. And works do not make a man good or bad. They only make it plain to other men whether he who performs them is good or bad. A man is reconciled before God by faith alone, and works serve only to make this justification known before men. Such is the contention of the Apostle Paul, as it is written, By grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Tyndale was eventually condemned for the crime of translating the Bible into English, among other things he was charged with. He was tied to a stake, strangled, and burned. And his dying prayer right before he died, before they strangled him, he prayed, and some people heard him say this. He said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then he was strangled and burned. And eventually, his English Bible made it into the hands of the King of England, who, once it was reviewed by his colleagues to have no errors in it, he ordered a copy of it printed to be put in every church in England. God answered his dying prayer. But this text here, Ephesians 2:8-10, has probably converted and grounded literally millions of people into the firm and pure soil of gospel truth. It spells out in such crystal clear detail how salvation comes to pass, and it gives us a proper understanding of the role of works in the Christian life. Look at it again. See verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." One of the key points of interpretation for this text is the antecedent of the pronoun "that." You see it there in the text when it says, "and that not of yourselves"? That pronoun is in the neuter. It's a neuter demonstrative pronoun, and it wraps up everything that comes before. Salvation and faith, both are gifts of God. When it says, "that not of yourselves," it means salvation and faith are not of ourselves, they're the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our faith in Christ is part of God's gift to us. Jesus taught in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. They will believe in me." And we could look at other passages that say that very same thing. John 6:65, Jesus said, "For this reason I have said to you, no one is able to come to me unless the Father has granted it to him." Salvation is, as Paul said, of the character of a gift. One of the questions I asked the kids there at the Good News Club is, "Did you get any gifts for Christmas this year?" And when they say yes, I'll follow it up with, "How much money did you have to pay your parents for them?" And they immediately look confused because, of course, kids are broke. They don't have any money. And immediately they say, "Well, they bought them for us." I said, "That's right. Heaven, eternal life, is a gift of God. It's not something you can earn, deserve, or merit, or gain by any payment. You receive it by faith. You believe in it." So Ephesians 2:8 says, it is the gift of God. The gift of God. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Salvation, justification, reconciliation with God, redemption, forgiveness are the purchased gifts of Christ for his elect people. Verses 9 and 10. See verse 9. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now that verse by itself ought to do away with and lay to rest all attempts of mixing works with grace. It's incredible to listen to the multitude of ways in which unregenerate minds will try to bring works in, even though the text is so clear. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. You see, if our works could in any way form the grounds of our acceptance with God, what would we have every right to do? Boast. And yet the scriptures are clear in excluding that as a possibility. And then verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And here we have Paul spelling out beautifully the role that good works play in the life of the true believer. They do not save us. And if they could, we would boast. But Paul will not allow for boasting. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Why do we do our good works? Gratitude. Not to try to be saved. Gratitude. Thankfulness. Paul says at the end of Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And so in conclusion this morning, the way the story so often goes in the false teachers' minds is this. You get saved initially by grace, and then you maintain your status as a saved person by your obedience, by your covenant faithfulness, by what N.T. Wright calls the whole life lived, and so on and so forth. And as long as we say that all those things are made possible by grace, then we've escaped the condemnation of this passage. That's just not true. The passage excludes works, period. Not works done without the help of grace, but works, period. You will find no such teaching anywhere in this book called the Bible. The idea of doing things to earn salvation, to earn justification, to earn the grace of God, those things are found nowhere in the Bible, and they are condemned everywhere. Paul had an unbounded passion for that truth. Paul is zealous in pronouncing God's judgment in the harshest terms imaginable upon any and all with such ideas. He's basically saying, may anyone, me or another apostle or an angel, be damned by the curse of God on the spot if they preach any other gospel than what I preach to you. And so one of the things I've given you as a thought for today on your bulletin, one of the thoughts for Sabbath meditation is this. How do you think Paul himself would react if people said to him, Paul, you're just too harsh, man, about getting this doctrine of justification right? I mean, you speak of the damnation of God falling on people if they preach any other gospel contrary to what you preach. You speak of people being cut off from Christ if they add any works to the gospel. And you even say that the very nice, kind-hearted, religious people with great marriages and wonderful families who have published books, if they don't get this doctrine right, if they add one work to the gospel, Christ will be of no benefit to them. They're alienated from Christ. They're not Christians. And Paul, you need to lighten up a little bit. You need to show a little more love and tolerance. After all, nobody's theology is perfect. Why are you just so divisive and uncharitable, Paul? How would he have answered such charges? I'm sure he had to. Galatians 2:21, listen to it. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul wouldn't nullify the grace of God for anyone. Neither should we. If righteousness comes through the law, Jesus, we don't need him then. You can't mix works and grace. Grace plus works is dead. Why does it have to be entirely by grace? Because the standard is God's absolute perfect righteousness. And we can't attain to it. Even with God's grace and help, we can't attain to it. And if we add our own law keeping and works to simple trust in Jesus, we have made the cross of Christ in vain. The former slave trader turned Christian pastor and hymn writer, John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, also wrote another great hymn called Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, and I'd like to close by reading two stanzas of that to you. He wrote, Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us eyes and gave us ears. Let us wonder grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless and praise your holy name for the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ. That his righteousness is put to our account, that his righteousness alone is the ground of our justification, that his satisfaction at the cross alone is the satisfaction for our sins. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to stand for that glorious truth, to defend and teach that truth against all comers, against all who would seek in any way to undermine it, that your gospel would be known, believed, and understood, that the lost would be saved, that people would hear the truth and come to salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.